It is so good to be here, and I'm thankful for each and every one of you, and appreciate your presence, and hope you brought your Bibles. And if you did, you can open to Mark chapter 16, and we're going to pick it up in verse 33. Thank you. 15. There's not 33 verses in 16. That'd be a problem. 15:33. All right, so just to catch you up, Jesus has been hanging on the cross for 3 hours. And Mark has very carefully related all of these events surrounding Jesus' passion to highlight the fact that Jesus Christ is the King, that Jesus is the Christ. He's the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of the world. And Mark's crafting this passion event to highlight that in every way that he can. And so as we pick up the story here, Jesus is already hanging on the cross. That's what we have to keep in mind, that God's own King is hanging on the cross in explicit fulfillment of the scriptures that had promised that he would. And so a few things are crystal clear in the way that Mark presents the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the first is that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ. This man hanging on the cross is the divine Son of God, who has come to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the King of the kingdom of God. So the first thing that is clear is that Jesus is King. The second is that Christ must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be crucified. And those two things just seem to be completely opposite of one another. But those are the two big points that are driving this. Christ is the King, and the King must die. And as much as we might foolhardily wish to change this story and change the direction that this is headed, we can't change this story because we can't change history. We can't. And we mustn't, because there's a third thing that is clear from Mark's account. And that is, it's not happened yet, but it just give us another week. The third thing that is clear is that the Christ must rise from the dead. It's such a glorious, glorious thing. The Christ must conquer death. And Christ can't rise again unless what? Unless he's crucified. I mean, he literally has to die. And Christ must rise again, because he is not a temporary king, but rather an eternal king who reigns forever by the power of an endless life. And so it's a brutal story and a hard story, but it's a great story, and it all hangs together. As excruciating as the cross is, it is the most absolutely necessary event in all of human history. The cross is the pivotal event on which the whole eternal plan of God turns. It all hinges on the cross. And so, here in Mark chapter 15, Christ is dying while we watch. And we'll pick it up in verse 33. And at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, this is just bizarre, and I don't question the historicity of this at all, but it is very strange. The only possible natural explanation would be an eclipse or a massive haboob, a big sandstorm that just blotted everything out. But if you know about Jewish holidays, this is occurring on the new moon. And it's impossible to have an eclipse with a new moon. You only get an eclipse with what kind of a moon? Basically, almost a full moon. Okay, so couldn't be an eclipse. And this is Passover in the springtime when things would probably wet. In other words, what I'm kind of trying to get at here is I don't think there is a natural explanation for this darkness. And it lasted for 3 hours. But since when has a natural explanation been needed for God? Right? Remember that darkness was one of the plagues, the penultimate, the second to last plague that God visited upon Egypt when he was bringing his people out of slavery. And this darkness that happened in Egypt wasn't an eclipse because it lasted for 3 days. Moreover, this darkness was the only way I can describe the way this darkness went down in Egypt was that it was just somehow a complete absence of light. Because during that plague, no one could see anyone else. No one could leave their dwelling place. It was just dark as pitch, and it lasted for 3 days. In fact, the way that the writer Moses describes that darkness, he says it was a darkness that could be felt. And now, Mark doesn't give a whole lot of detail about this darkness. He just says that darkness covered the land from the sixth hour till the ninth hour. And we don't know that much about it, but we know that it happened. So, and it's just one of the events that Mark is recording while Jesus hangs on the cross. And so as I think about the purpose of this darkness, the idea there's themes of judgment and so on that come to mind. But also, if we look back, do you remember what was happening to Jesus? Not only was he suffering physical agony in obedience to his Father, but remember how he was being treated. I mean, just everything people were saying was so scornful, so humiliating, so mean. They were just heaping this abuse on Jesus. And it makes me wonder if the Father was so sick of the scorn that the enemies of Christ were pouring out on him that he sent the darkness to shut him up. And Mark, like I said, doesn't explain it, but it makes me wonder if I was God, I would do that. I'd say, you know what? I've had enough of you people. Shut up. And as far as we know, it did. The way Mark tells it, for 3 hours, Jesus had been dealing with this vicious, insulting, humiliating remarks. And then the darkness came. And finally, there's this blessed moment of peace as Jesus hangs on the cross for 3 hours alone in the dark. And that's how Mark tells the story. And nothing happened that he records for 3 hours. And then, verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now, the Greek is redundant for emphasis because the verb means to cry out, shout, and then to say that he did it loudly is a little redundant. But I think there's a point to it because it had been very quiet for 3 hours. But just as the darkness is breaking, so too Jesus breaks the silence with this loud shout or scream. And if you know something about the way crucifixion works, this tells you something about the state in which Jesus is in. When you're crucified, it's a slow, agonizing death. And if your feet are nailed to the cross and you're hanging, and really the only way for you to breathe is to use your nailed feet to press down so that you can get up and take a breath. And I think people agree that the most common cause of death on the cross was asphyxiation, that you literally couldn't breathe enough, couldn't get enough oxygen, and your heart would stop beating. And so, when Mark records that Jesus shouted in a loud voice, what does that tell us about Jesus' physical state at this time? Well, it tells us that he's not about to die, because he's still got enough air and enough lung power to make this loud shout. And so I hope that's not too complex of a conclusion to draw off of this loud shout. But he did. He's not near death. And then what did he say when he shouted? Well, we get a little Aramaic here. It's Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And I don't know Aramaic, but Mark does, and he translates it for us right here. So this is what Jesus was saying. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this verse is probably, if you've been in, grew up in church and heard sermons, you've probably heard sermons on this. And this verse, in my opinion, is been used to carry lots of theological freight, and most of that freight is suspicious to me. I mean, literally, there will be whole sermons and books written about what it means, why this little phrase, why have you forsaken me? And the most common explanation of this is that this is the language that I always heard growing up, and heard it over and over and over, that at this moment that the father was turning his back on his son. Have you all heard that? Well, is that a common thing? Okay, I just want to make sure I'm not the only one. Okay, so logically, even theologically, I don't have a problem with that interpretation. So I want to make that clear. I'm not trying to undermine something that you've thought or believed for a long time, exactly. But I am going to let you see another side of this. And I'll start with some objections that I have to the idea that God turned his back on his son. And I didn't put this one in my notes, but I can't not say it. One is the, y'all know this word anthropomorphic. It's when you attribute human characteristics to God. Not necessarily, but in our context, that's what anthropomorphic means. Okay, so that's very anthropomorphic language, because the idea of God turning his back only makes sense if God is like a man with two eyes and can only see in one direction. So I don't want to see this. I don't want to watch this. So somehow God could turn around and now he doesn't have to see it anymore? Okay, I don't think that works for God. I don't think God cannot see. You understand what I'm getting at? That's very anthropomorphic to say that God turned his back on his son. That doesn't make it wrong. It just is a fact. Second thing that bothers me about that is, I'm concerned that God would allow Satan to come into his very presence and dispute with Satan over the righteousness of Job, but that somehow he would be forced to turn his back on his own son at the moment his son was expressing maximum submission and obedience and demonstrating ultimate righteousness. Now, third point, if the Father did forsake Jesus, is it possible that Jesus, of all people, would wonder why? Wouldn't Jesus know? Okay, I hope this is helpful. I'm trying to show another side, another way to read this text. And I'm giving you the reasons why I think this text should be examined again. So, why did Jesus say this, and what does it mean? Well, it's a prayer, but it's not a prayer in Jesus' own words. It's actually a quote from Scripture. So, we're going to read a psalm together. So turn to Psalm 22. And this is the opening lines of Psalm 22. And I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing because when you're writing, you can make an allusion to something and just say a couple words, but it brings up a whole realm of ideas. I don't know, this is kind of a silly example, but if I said, one does not simply walk into Gondor. Okay, that only means so much, it's just a few words. But if you know the mythology of Tolkien's world, then all of a sudden, all of these, this whole range of thoughts and ideas comes flooding into your mind with just that simple quote. And for people who are steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, quoting the first line of a psalm is going to jog their memory about the whole content of that psalm. And so, let me just read Psalm 22 to you and see how it fits. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Now, I hope you're seeing Christ on the cross as we read through this text. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. Oh, you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the ones who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So if you read Psalm 22, you see the whole point of the psalm is that even when the righteous suffer unjustly, even when they feel rejected and abandoned, they are not. The psalmist said, I was young, and now I am old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken. He is not despised, Psalm 22 said, he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard him when he cried. And in this cry, Jesus is not agonizing over being rejected by the Father, but just the opposite. It is a cry of faith that even though he looks to all the world like he has been rejected, Jesus knows that his Father is faithful. Yes, he is suffering. And I actually believe he felt abandoned. But he knows he can trust his Father to hear him when he cries. And he is crying now. With that interpretation, I'm not trying to minimize the reality of the fact that he who knew no sin became sin for us. I'm not trying to minimize that at all. I'm just trying to see this from a bigger perspective. And the bottom line is, I'm afraid that if God had ever had to turn his back on his son, I don't know would have changed enough to cause him to turn around again. Anyway, the whole thing bothers me. And that's why I shared a different perspective. Verse 35. And some of the bystanders hearing it were saying, behold, he is calling Elijah. Now, this is another weird one. What Jesus just said has nothing at all to do with Elijah. Perhaps their Aramaic was a little rusty. And when he said Eloi, they thought somehow he was calling for Elijah. But nevertheless, in verse 36, it says, and running and filling a sponge with sour wine and putting it on a reed, someone gave it to him to drink, saying, let us wait to see if Elijah will come and take him down. So here the bystanders offer Jesus some wine to drink. And they do it on a reed. And the fact that they put it on a reed suggests that Jesus was elevated on the cross. That, I mean, if he was, have y'all heard that we got it wrong? It was a low cross and it was eye level. And I don't know, but I don't know why you would put that on a reed if you could just say, here, Jesus, you know. The way I visualize Jesus on a high cross, I have biblical reasons for it, regardless of what some historian would say about how high the crosses were. So they put this thing on a reed, and they lifted it up to Jesus. And I think they were hoping for, you know, some kind of appearance of Elijah. I think they were actually hoping that Elijah might show up, and maybe they were trying to keep Jesus alive until that might happen. But if they had understood Jesus at all, if they had understood who he was, they would have known that he was not hoping in Elijah. But his hope was in my God, my God. And Elijah did not come. Instead, in verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Now here again, Mark is... it's interesting because, he's redundant with the Greek with this loud cry. The cry is already loud. And to say the crowd is loud means it was very loud, okay? And again, it's an indication of Jesus' physical stamina at this point in his crucifixion. It's not... he was strong enough, he had enough air to cry out again with this loud voice. Now, what's a little frustrating to me is that Mark... is it okay to be frustrated with Mark or the Holy Spirit? Probably not. What's frustrating to me is that Mark makes a big deal out of how loud he said it, but he makes no deal at all of what he actually said. That's a little frustrating to me. Now, if you read the other Gospels, you know, you can figure it out, and it's beautiful, but I'm making a point as I preach through the Gospel of Mark to preach Mark and not the rest of the Gospels. So what's going on? What is Mark doing? And since he doesn't tell us what Jesus said isn't the most important thing to Mark. The way he said it is the most important thing to Mark. And... Jesus uttered a loud cry. Okay, so he's in full possession, not full, but he's in possession of plenty of strength not to expire. But then look what it says, and breathed his last. Now, that's kind of a literal way to translate that he breathed his last. But what is it saying? It's saying that he made this loud shout and then he died. That's what Mark is trying to communicate to us. And then it says in verse 38, and I think this is where Mark explains sort of why the shout, instead of giving us the content of the shout, he tells us about another event, another strange and weird event. There's three, the darkness, and what was the second one that I thought was weird? Elijah. And now this third strange and weird event. Look in verse 38. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, this event, like the darkness and like the Elijah thing, is not explained. But we know some things about the temple, and we know about the veil, so we can kind of put some things together. The veil was a curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. The holy place, the most holy place, behind the veil, contained the Ark of the Covenant, which was this wooden chest covered with gold. On the top, it had these two angels. And the way I understand it, a little bit like a hood ornament, these angels on it. But instead of having their wings swept back, these two angels, cherubim, were facing each other with their wings swept upward. Okay? And it made like a cradle between their wings. And from the time of the wilderness, from the day that the tabernacle was set up and the veil was put in place, God had promised to dwell. Boy, I'm really hick this morning. Dwell with his people. God had promised to dwell with his people between the wings of the cherubim. And there was literally a manifest presence of the glory of God behind the curtain between these wings of the cherubim. That's where God dwelled. That's where he lived. And not only that, but this curtaincy marked that place off as separate and special. And that place, that Holy of Holies, was forbidden on pain of death to all people for all time except the high priest. And even the high priest could only go in there once a year, and that after he had offered sacrifice for his own sins. And then he could go in and offer sacrifices for the people. But no one could go into the presence of God. And even the high priest had to get his business done and get out of there as quickly as possible. The Holy of Holies was off limits. In other words, the veil separated the people from God. They could not come to him. They could not be in his presence. And this is, in case you're, no, I'm not oblivious to the way this impacts the earlier discussion about, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you understand? I see the connections there. And I understand why people think that. Because the Holy, you couldn't go into the presence of God. And that, and the holiness of God, man, we can't minimize that at all. We need to maximize it if we would fully understand it. And so the temple, and the keep out sign on the Holy of Holies, this veil, signified that even though God was there, you couldn't come to him. And it was God himself who was saying, keep out. Just think about that. It's not that the people, it is true that the people wouldn't come to God. But that isn't the only explanation. The other explanation is God wouldn't let them come to him. And so, here, Christ gives his dying shout. And at the time he gives this dying shout, what does Mark say happens? The curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Because of the cross, because of the death of Christ, the tearing of this curtain signifies that now we have free access to the Father. And Mark is clear that the curtain was torn from top to bottom. I think it was like 25 meters tall. It would be quite a trick. I mean, if you had a big, you know, fiberglass ladder, that would work. But the only way a man could tear this curtain, no problem. Snip it at the bottom, and you maybe get a little bit of help, but you just rip it all the way up. But Mark is clear that it was torn from top to bottom, and only God could tear this curtain from top to bottom. The bottom line is that because of the cross, the keep outside has been removed from the Holy of Holies. Man, do you believe that? Can you imagine this holy God has opened the curtain? When Christ died, the keep out sign was replaced with one that says, whosoever will may come. And that means right now. You feel separated from God. You feel excluded from God. It's not on his end anymore. It's on our end. Because of the cross, we have access by faith to the living God, and it's glorious. Because of the death of Christ, the Father is inviting us to come to him. And the veil didn't just vanish. It was torn. And this was God's first salvo at the temple. Do you remember what Jesus said? His disciples were there with him around the temple, and they said, "Hey, look at this beautiful temple. Look at these massive stones in this glorious place." And you remember what Jesus said? The day is coming when not one stone will be left upon another. God had decreed destruction for the temple and the whole religious order that supported it, including all of their traditions and feasts and offerings and sacrifices. When God condemned the temple, he was condemning. I know this is going to blow some of your minds, but you just have to keep reading your Bible and decide whether I'm a heretic after, not before. He was destroying the law and everything that the law supported in this old era, in this old eon, in this old covenant. And in the shout of Jesus and the rending of the temple was the first hammer stroke that God was going to take as he destroyed the temple. It was passing away and it is ultimately destroyed. We have a new covenant with Jesus Christ on the basis of his blood. The shout of Jesus Christ on the cross and the rending of the curtain means that the old way of relating to God on the basis of the law has been destroyed, and the new way of relating to God on the basis of faith has been inaugurated. And that's good news. And then verse 39. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that he died in this way, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is the fourth baffling thing to me. I think I have just a bit of insight into it and long for God to give me more. But what did this centurion see? Well, the short answer is, he saw Jesus. He saw Jesus dying. And he saw Jesus die. And when he did, he perceived that Jesus was the Son of God. Mark introduced Jesus to us as the Son of God at the very beginning of this thing in chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark has been telling us that Jesus is the Son of God from the beginning. And then at his baptism, the Father confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. Then Jesus confessed he was the Son of God before Pilate. But do you realize that from the beginning of Mark until this moment, not one single human being has confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Until there's a man, a pagan, standing face to face with Jesus, who watches him suffer and die. And in that encounter, just that, it's all he knew. He saw Jesus and he realized that that man was the Son of God. What the Jewish leaders refused to see and what the Jewish disciples struggled to see. This pagan Gentile could clearly see that Jesus is the Son of God. This pagan centurion had seen countless men die and had probably seen many people die on a cross. But this death was different. It was a revelation. Christ's death revealed what no one had been able to see in his life. Not just that Jesus was the Christ, but that he was the Christ who was none other and nothing less than God's own Son. If you asked him, the centurion, if you asked him, how do you know? I think he would say, I saw him. I stood face to face with him. I watched him die. And that's enough. I know he's the Son of God. And that is the power of the cross. The cross is the pinnacle of God's revelation of himself. In humility, in weakness and death, God reveals the glory of his one and only Son. So, Christ is dead. Make no mistake. But the death of Jesus on the cross is not a tragic failure, but the victorious fulfillment of his mission to establish the kingdom of God on earth and reconcile humanity to himself. And you see evidence of that at the moment he dies, as the centurion puts his faith in him. The cross is the ultimate revelation of the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And it is only because of the cross that a whole world of people can see in this dying king the Son of God and find eternal life through his death. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for the cross. And how I long for us to live face to face with you in the moment of your greatest revelation of who you are. So many glorious things about you. So good, and you did so many good deeds, and you helped so many people, and you fed people, and you even showed off walking on water and telling seas to calm down. And all of that is marvelous and mind-blowingly amazing. But nothing is more revelatory of who you are than the cross. And I pray that you will help us to meditate on you and to stand face to face with you in that place as you're dying and as you die. Because that's where we truly realize the fullness of your revelation as the Son of God in the flesh. So thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that it is a victory. And thank you that by putting our faith and our trust in you, we now have full, free, unfettered access to the Father. We really can come boldly before the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus, we thank you for the cross. We love you in Jesus' name.